If you take your copy of God's Word and turn in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6, remind you of the context of Isaiah. Isaiah lived some 200 years after the temple was completed in the 8th century B.C. He was a prophet during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a righteous man, a devout man, and served Yahweh for many years. He was a voice, and often in the New Testament, he's just referred to as the prophet. This evening, we'll look at his call and commissioning by God Triune, and from it, I want you to notice one thing that I think is missing in much of evangelicalism and even in Reformed Christianity in our day. That is the fear of God. Awe at our great and wonderful God. We'll read this evening verses 1 through 13, though we'll mainly concentrate on verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken by tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would exalt yourself in our eyes, that you would lift yourself up by your Word and by your Spirit, that your servants might fear your face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our day, there doesn't seem to be much fear of the Lord in the land, especially among the people of God. It's more like the friendliness of God is in the land. My buddy, the Lord. Or as one man told me who was from Australia, "Me and God, we's mates," is more the attitude of the heart of the Christian, it seems, in our day. The fear of the Lord is probably not a common sermon topic in many churches. It's not very pleasant. It doesn't win the worldly man. It probably wouldn't draw too many away from the Super Bowl game tonight. But throughout Scripture, the fear of the Lord is commended to mankind, especially to those who believe. I couldn't think of a better text to preach that from than this text. I want to look with you this evening at Isaiah's response, mainly in verse 5, where he says, "Woe is me, For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe. Well, that's not a word we use very much, is it? Maybe when somebody, you get the bill for a dental appointment or a doctor's visit, you might say something like, woe. But that's not how this word is used here. This word is used in a dread, in a distress of soul, in anticipation of judgment. What is the cause of this woe? It's a vision of God. You know, so many people seem to think they want to see God. In fact, it's been a quest in Christendom, it seems like, what once was called the beatific vision, to see God unmediated. But you know what happens in Scripture, even with mediated visions of God. This is but one example among many. What is the usual response of a man or a woman that comes in the presence of even a mediated vision of God? They fall on their face. There's tremble and dread in their life. Think of servants in the Old Testament. Think of the Israelites gathered around Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And God appears as smoke and cloud and lightning and speaks. And what's the response? A trembling and dread by the people. And they say, Moses, you go up. We'll stay down here. And over again in the Old Testament, when a messenger of the Lord, either the Lord himself as in a human appearance or one of his angelic hosts comes, men and women fall on their faces as dead. But it's not confined to just the Old Testament. You remember the reaction of the disciples. Peter, when he realized who Jesus was, when he was fishing, he falls on his face and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And when Jesus stands up in the boat and he says, quiet, be still, and the winds and the waves obey his voice, they ask themselves, what kind of man is this that commands winds and waves? Even the disciple whom Jesus loved in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus, the glorified Jesus, appears to him, what's his response? To fall on his face as though dead. Isaiah can identify with all of these. Evidently, the Lord is commissioning him here, even though we're in the sixth chapter, commissioning him and giving him impetus for his whole life's ministry, which would span many years, many decades. And that commissioning was even far more special. Ours are special that the Lord allows us to do in our church as we set men apart for the work, whether deacons or elders, teaching or ruling. But what a commissioning. Some 200 years after the temple was made, Isaiah has a vision, not of the empty Holy of Holies with just the ark with the mercy seat with the cherubim over it. He has a vision of God in the temple. And this vision is terrifying. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. In fact, the words here give the image of it. It's like he doesn't fit. He's too big. In fact, we'll comment on that in a few minutes, what the angels say. But he's far too glorious to be contained in this place. And it's like he's concentrated his glory in Isaiah's vision. His majesty causes an immediate response. And we get a reflection of that, get some idea of the majesty of this vision, because replacing the cherubim are the seraphim. Now, the cherubim were warrior angels. The seraphim come from the word that means a fiery serpent or servant, either one. In this case, because of its usage, it would be a fiery or flame, a flaming servant. And these are mighty and large angels, and they have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. And the History is, if you saw a seraphim, you also would fall on your face as dead because they were such terrifying creatures. Yet see what they do in the presence of God. What is the symbolism of two wings covering their eyes and two covering their feet and two flying? Well, first of all, with two covering their eyes, even these perfect messenger beings cannot behold the sight of God. They must cover their eyes. That's how glorious He is. And I'm not sure any of the commentators know exactly what it means when they cover their feet. For humans, what it means generally is we're covering our sinfulness, the way we walk, our underparts. It was, for instance, you've had to have certain undergarments on when you approach the temple. But since they have no sin, it's just they're protecting themselves, I think, from the full. The vision is they're covering all they can with their wings. They're covering their whole body. That they, even though perfect and sinless, are awed in the majesty of God triune. The wings that they had to fly, that usually speaks in Scripture of being swift messengers, ready to do God's bidding at any moment. And they sing what's often called the thrice hagion. That's a fancy way of saying holy, holy, holy. Maybe a glimpse in the Old Testament of the triunity of God, but certainly of the perfection of His holiness. The covenant God of armies, a literal translation you've heard before, the Lord of hosts or Yahweh Sabaoth. Probably more meaningful to us would be, this is the covenant God of the armies of heaven. And what you're supposed to picture in your mind is the mighty God on a huge white stallion surrounded by millions of warrior angels. Nothing can stand in opposition. No adversary would dare approach. This is certainly the King of all the earth, the King of heaven and earth. And they sing to Him. They sing a glorious song to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. What they're saying is, as the early word said, you can't contain the glory of God in a temple. If you have proper eyes to see, the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Not just this one place, Isaiah, but the whole world. In fact, the whole creation, heaven and earth, are filled with the glory of God. His creation glorifies Him. And His providence over that creation, His ruling and reigning, glorifies Him. The whole world is full of His glory. What they're basically saying to Him is, Isaiah, what's astonishing you is but a poor symbol of the true majesty of God. This is all He can reveal to you. It's all you can stand in your human existence. Because He is so glorious as to be beyond understanding. What is Isaiah's reaction? Well, what would your reaction be? It's abject terror and fear. When you come into presence with one with authority and power over you, how do you react? Let me just ask you. For instance, when you're riding down the road and you see the blue light in your rearview mirror, is there some fear? You check your speedometer real quick. You try to remember if you fixed all the bulbs in your car. Did you renew that license plate and got that insurance card? Are you moving on the checklist real quickly? Children, if you're in a school where they have principals, if you get called into the principal's office, you start reviewing your behavior for the last few minutes. All you that work, if the boss calls you into his office and you have no idea reason why he's calling you in, is there not a little fear of what's going to happen? Of course, all those pale in comparison to the God who holds heaven and earth in His hand. And He knows everything about you. He knows every sin you commit. In fact, He knows far more sins than you know. For He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, that our heart is desperately wicked and we can't know it, but God judges the heart. And He knows every sin, thought, word, and deed, act of omission and commission. And this is the one who's called Isaiah for a little conference. What's Isaiah's response? I don't think these words really carry the weight. I am undone. That just doesn't carry it. What he says, I'm ruined. I'm cut off. I have no hope. He realized that in himself there was nothing he could do. His loss is irremediable. He can't solve his problem. Here is one who knows him thoroughly and has absolute power over his being. And he can't do anything about it. Notice his assessment of his situation. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Why would Isaiah notice his sinful speech? I always thought that's kind of interesting. Of all things he could have noticed, why did Isaiah pick on his speech? I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, he's a prophet. He's in the business of speaking. And that's what God's going to commission him to do in a few minutes also. It's another reason I think God worked in his heart to notice that. But I think there's even a more holistic reason that he did. As we heard back this morning, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's what's inside us comes out of our mouth. It's a good indicator of your spiritual estate. In the New Testament, James says this, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. And look at ships. They also are large and are driven by fierce winds, but they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is itself set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Well, obviously, it's not this thing that's attached to the back of your throat that's the real problem, is it? It speaks of the tongue. But it's what moves the tongue. It's the mind and the heart of man that causes so much trouble. And Isaiah realized that. According to Scripture, our words will either convict us or acquit us. There's that much connection between our tongue and our destiny in Christ. Isaiah's sinful lips revealed his sinful condition before a thrice holy God. When he came into his presence, he realized he had not done all that he should. Even when he spoke the correct words, sometimes it was for false motives and without a heart of faith in God. And he looked around him. He says, there's no hope or cure here. For I dwell among a people of uncleanness. It's not just my problem. It's our problem. It's mankind's problem. All of us have this problem. We have a sin problem, as we heard this morning. Our wills are bent towards evil. Even when we do things outwardly that are judged good by others, when done from an unregenerate heart, they're done from wrong motives. Even the regenerate heart still has a mixture of good and evil in motivation. Notice, though, the provision of God for his prophet immediately. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. God has a provision for us in Jesus Christ. It speaks of the cleansing of Christ the lips representing our sin, the coal representing the work of Christ, purging away our sin. And the prophet is commissioned. But I want to think with you for a few minutes about this issue of the fear of God before we move on. What is the fear of God? What is it, this thing that's throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, is held up to Christians? It's a whole man reaction. It's your body, it's your will, it's your emotions. It's your whole being. It involves awe. Seeing God as He really is. Now, how do you do that? A couple of suggestions you've heard over and over, folks. One is to be in His Word. That's where He lifts Himself up. Notice also in the context here, where especially that's true, in His house. And secondly, in meditation upon God. Our world loves to keep us so busy, we have no time to reflect on who He is and what He's done. Take time, especially on the Lord's Day, to contemplate the greatness of your God and think through the revelation He's given us. There's a reverence involved with the fear of God. He's not like us. He's not our buddy. That's why in our heritage the pulpit has been high, or higher still, to remind us that this Word is coming down to us. It's not a friend giving helpful suggestions. It's God's Word that lifts Him up. And yet there is some fear involved. Because on this side of glory, our motivations are still mixed. And we should know what our sinfulness deserves. Is that true? Well, I would assert, first of all, that the fear of God is a grace of God. It's something given to believers. It is for our good and not for our destruction. You know, it sounds strange to hear about fearing God being for our good, but Scripture tells us it's for our highest good. It's very useful and required of all true believers. If you don't fear God this evening, friend, you are not a Christian. For anyone who knows God has a fear of God in his heart. Let me just read you some selected. There are literally hundreds of verses that I could read you. But let me just read you a relatively short selection just to kind of attune your mind to this. From the book of Proverbs, some very familiar ones. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. In the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You hear that? It's held out to you as a Christian that you perfect holiness in the fear of God. It's to be a motivation for holiness, for learning God's will for you and implementing it in your life. And that wonderful passage in Ephesians 5 that precedes the relationships we have. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, realizing that God is over every relationship. In Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Peter also writes in his first epistle, the first chapter, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Chapter 2, he summarizes some of our obligations. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. The next chapter he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I mean, set Him apart among all others. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. And I point this out to you, that the lack of fear characterizes not the believer, but the unbeliever. Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In that long litany of the sinful man, one of the summary verses is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. A couple of quick things, applications of this. The fear of God is a great restraint for evil. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. If you want your children, if you want you yourself to depart from iniquity, contemplate the glory of God so that you fear Him, realizing that He is watching. Scripture gives us many illustrative examples. It paints God as one whose eye is roaming the earth. He sees all things. Whose ear is always attentive. Who knows all things and searches the heart, so that all things are laid bare before Him. This is the one whom we love and whom we serve. But we should also fear. Because when we sin, He knows it before the sin reaches our mouth or our hand or our feet. And He doesn't forget. We need revival to restore the fear of God to human hearts. When revival comes to a church or to a city or to an area, there's a great fear of God that comes upon them. And so then they also depart from sin. Is sin creeping into your life? Are you making allowances for sin in your life? Are you convincing yourself that sin is okay? It means you have no fear of God. For you see, the lie of sin is always this. It feels good for the moment, and there will be no consequences. Nobody will see. No one will judge. And so you can get away with it. The fear of the Lord says, God is watching. And He cares about holiness. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's laid out for us, be ye holy as I am holy. The fear of God will bring people to Christ for salvation. Psalm 85:9 says, surely His salvation is nigh to them who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. You want to see someone with the Spirit of God's working, they're fearful for what they've done. One of the things we should do in our evangelism is not make God buddy-buddy with these people, but exalt our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. They realize that their sin is going to cost them something. There is a Savior who is a wonderful remedy for that sin. The fear of God will move us to get others to come to Christ as much as we can, to proclaim His gospel. Because we realize there are consequences to sin, not only in our own lives, but in those around us. It's easy to drift through life, taking care of the emergencies of each day. It seems like there's always some that pop up, aren't there? Something to do every day. And we can just run from one urgent thing to the next and forget the important things. And sometimes neighbors and friends and co-workers and family members don't hear the gospel from our lips because we're too busy. And we forget there is coming a judgment day. The fear of God will produce purity. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of God keeps us clean when love won't. All of you who are parents know sometimes it's the carrot and sometimes it's the stick. And God uses both with us because He loves us. He's a good heavenly Father. Unless we fear God, we won't shun sin and hate it like He does. Fear of God will affect our whole life. Psalm 34:9, Oh, fear the Lord, all you His servants, for there is no want to them who fear Him. If you fear the Lord, He will provide for you. It affects marriage. It affects other relationships. It affects our happiness and our holiness. Here's one great area where the fear of the Lord should have great impact. It affects our worship. And I'm thankful for the church that takes worship seriously, but we always can improve. Our time here, the few minutes each week we're together before the Lord, there should be some fear of God among God's people. It should be reverent. It should be awful, not in the sense of being bad, but full of the awe of God. And when we come in here, we realize that we're hearing God and God speak to us. And we're speaking to God back when we pray to Him, when we sing His songs, and when we encourage one another. The way we speak to one another in the hallways should reflect the fear of God and our concern for our brothers and sisters. The question I have for you is, do you fear God? Christian, do you fear God? Or have you become chummy with the thrice holy God? Seraphim are not chummy with God, and they're perfect. The apostles were not chummy when they realized who God was, when they saw Him, and even in mediated glory. It's for our good that we lift Him up in our minds and we realize we have to do with Him, that He is our judge. Now, the good news for Christians is the judge of all the earth is our Savior. All judgments have been rendered into the hand of the Son. But even so, I want to dull the sword here. You do not want to disappoint your Savior. You want to hear on that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The Christian comes before Christ, robed in His righteousness alone. But Scripture also points out that our works will be judged. There's a judgment of our works. And then what we do with our salvation matters. And sometimes I think we've overemphasized the justification without talking about the sanctification. Those things are always linked. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you have been truly saved, the Spirit of Christ resides in you and hungers and thirsts for righteousness and works in you a fear of God. If you are here today and this all sounds strange to you, it's because you have never experienced or known the true God. For he is both the fear of Israel and our Redeemer and our best friend and our Savior. And more than that, but he never stops being high and lifted up. He never stops being surrounded by angels incessantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the command to the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people is always, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's our calling as Christians. If you're outside of grace, come to God in Jesus Christ. So you might understand this wonderful relationship that one day you will not be in abject terror when the King of Kings looks at you and puts you with the goats. Terror in this life, fear in this life is good. It restrains us from evil. It pushes us to Christ and encourages our holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Amen. Father, help us in our weakness. We like to avoid all things that are troublesome to our soul. And yet many things that trouble us are good for us. Help us maintain a balance in our understanding, the balance that's given by your word alone, of filial love and reverential awe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.